Lord, again, we thank you for this day and the attention which we focus on the truth of the resurrection. Lord, you said through your word that the writers of Scripture asking the question, if a man dies, will he live again? Or what man can live and not see death or save himself from the power of the grave? And yet, Lord, we see in the demonstration of your great love with which you loved us when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We have the answer that through his life and his death and his resurrection, we have eternal life. We have confidence to know that when we die, that death and the grave will not have the final word, but that you will come and on that glorious day and you will speak to all those who are in the tombs and they'll come forth. Those who have trusted in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, will know the happiness and the joy of eternal life. And those who have not and who die in their sins will know the eternal torture of eternal suffering in hell. So, Lord, I thank you for that hope that you've given to us. Lord, as we look at your word this morning, I pray that you will encourage the saints of our great salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And if there's anyone here this morning who has yet to know that their sins can be forgiven, that they can be reconciled to you, I pray that in your word this morning, they will find that living hope and find that eternal life. For your glory, we commit ourselves to you during this time in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. If you've been a part of the Wahoo Community Church for any time or have been attending the services, you know that we talk about the gospel, which is the good news of Jesus Christ, of who he is and what he's accomplished through his life, death, and resurrection. And one of the things that you might also notice is when most people talk about the good news of Jesus Christ, they primarily will focus on the death of Christ. If you would ask probably the Awana kids and most people and say, what is the gospel? What is the good news? They would probably say that Jesus died for my sins. And that surely is part of the good news. But it encompasses more than just his death. Because if like Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that Jesus isn't raised from the dead, then we all here this morning are worshiping in vain. We are still in our sins and we have no hope. But Paul goes on to say, Jesus Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. And therefore, we have great hope. We have the assurance of the forgiveness of our sins. So really, the good news encompasses all that Jesus is. He's God. He's infinitely glorious in his being. And he's man. He took upon himself flesh and blood. He had to be made like his brethren in all things, the writer of Hebrews says, so that he might make propitiation for our sins. We see that his life, in his living, his being born in humility and his living was to fulfill the law, to stand in our place and to do the very thing that you and I cannot do. And that is to perfectly keep the law of God. He did that. And by doing that, he earned for us righteousness. He earned for us then also through his suffering on the cross. He paid the penalty for our sins. So through his life and death, he earns our salvation, but if it stops there, there is no salvation. He has to be raised from the dead. And he was raised from the dead. And because of that, his vindication, and Paul tells us in Romans that it was through the resurrection that he was declared with power to be the Son of God. And yet, even that doesn't encompass the whole aspect of good news because he ascended to the right hand of the throne of God. And he sat down, indicating his finished work. And he intercedes for us, even now, interceding for us. And then one day, he's coming back. And he's going to take us to be with him, those who have put their faith in Christ. So all of that in totality represents the good news of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he accomplished through his life, death, and resurrection. Today, we're going to focus on an aspect of the resurrection that demonstrates God's grace and his mercy. And it's going to give us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9, an indication of how great God is and the fact that He is worthy of praise. And then it's going to tell us why. Why He is worthy of praise. It's because who He is and what He has done, and then the benefits that you and I have because of His great mercy and what He's done. So if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to start reading in verse 3, and we're going to go through 9. We're not going to make it through all the verses, I don't think, this morning, but especially we're going to make it through verse 5. It's one of my favorite passages of Scripture. I have received much encouragement from this particular passage of Scripture. And I hope that this morning, maybe if you are unfamiliar with it, that you also will have that same great encouragement from it. Peter starts off and he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets prophesied of the grace that would come to you." And it goes on to describe that great salvation as it's proclaimed of the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. This morning we focus primarily on the person of and the work of God. It starts off, the main idea in this first section is who God is. That's the main emphasis, is blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some of the translations are worthy of praise, or the NIV says praise be to, capturing the idea of a response of what we are to do. We are to praise Him for who He has, or for who He is and what He has done. And so it's focusing on the blessedness of God, which we recognize and that we also confess, that He is the blessed God, that He is worthy of all praise and honor and glory for who He is and what He has done. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Himself revealed, as He came to reveal who the Father was, would oftentimes say, focus on the fatherhood of God. And that even as He would recognize His relationship with God, would say, "My Father." And we see this confession in John chapter 20, verse 17, as He's talking to Mary after the resurrection. He says, go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. And so we see this unique relationship that the Father and the Son have, as the Son willingly humbles Himself and takes on the role to come as our Savior. As He humbles Himself to be obedient unto death, even death on the cross, we see that He acknowledges and confesses the Father as also His God. We see that He is described here in this passage as the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord recognizing His deity, His power, His authority. The name Jesus, recognizing the earthly name that was given to Him, that represents that truth that He shall save His people from their sins. And the word Christ being that designation of the Anointed One, the fulfillment of the Old Testament Messiah. He is the Christ. Jesus the Christ. The reason that that God is to be praised and He's worthy of praise is now explained in that who according to His great mercy, according to, in other words, He works in conformity with His great mercy, that as His mercy is demonstrated, it is in harmony with who God is and how He has revealed Himself. It is demonstrated by the fact that He shows kindness and mercy to those who are in need. One of the commentators gave a definition of mercy. It is the feeling of pity and compassion toward the miserable. It assumes the need on the part of him who receives it and the resources adequate to meet the need on the part of him who shows it. And we see again this in Scripture as we see a familiar passage or similar passage to this as Paul again starts off with praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also the comfort, our comfort is abundant through Christ. So again, bringing out that idea, His mercies and who He is and what He has accomplished. We see in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, when it talks about in verses 1 through 3 that we're dead in our trespasses and sins and by nature objects of wrath. In verse 4 it says, but God who is rich in mercy. So He has the resources necessary to meet our needs. He is rich in mercy with the love with which He loved us when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive. It's the good news. We see in Hebrews chapter 4, 16, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. His great mercy is demonstrated especially in His glorious being, His infinitely glorious nature, who He is. He's holy and righteous and good. And we have rebelled against Him, as the Isaiah says, we all like sheep have gone astray. Every one of us has turned to our own way, but the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And He sees us in our depravity. He sees us in our desperate condition. And He grants to us mercy through Jesus Christ. That's how He can give to us mercy, is through Jesus Christ. Because the price has been paid. His justice has been satisfied. So therefore, we recognize, as Peter describes Him here, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again. He's caused us to be born again. It's a term that the skit this morning focused on, the idea of being born again. How can a person be born again? It's a work that God does within the heart and soul of the individual. And as it's translated here, especially in the New American Standard, I think captures the idea of the verb and how it's represented, is that it is what God does. It is who by His, according to His great mercy, has caused us to be born again. It's what God does to us. It's what God does for us. He causes us to be born again. We see this demonstrated in John chapter 3, verses 3 through 8. We see it described in a great picture in John chapter 1, verses 11 through 13. It says, He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him, but to those who did receive Him, He gave the right to become the children of God. Right? By faith, those who received Him, He gave the right to become children of God. And then He goes on to say, children who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. They're born of God. And it is something that God does. It's part of His amazing sovereign grace. That's something that God does for us and to us. And He uses the picture, I believe, of birth and the second birth as a great picture to emphasize the fact that it's our salvation is initiated by God, not by us. That none of us here this morning willed to be born physically. None of us. We were born because of our mother and father. We were passive in the whole process. Here we see that it is God who causes us to be born again. It is God who brings us from death unto life. It is God who by His grace opens our eyes to see our great need and allows us to see the truth of the gospel so that we might embrace that message by faith and be saved. But God uses means. How are we born again? What is the means that God uses in order to bring us that? Well, Peter says that in verse verses 22 and 23 of the same chapter. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. It is through the Word of God as it is proclaimed in all of its power and through the life-giving aspect of that good news and the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts and minds of people as they see their need and they see the truth and they see, you know what, I need that truth. And by faith, they embrace all that that message represents. By faith, they're saved from their sins. But it is first and foremost a work of God that He does within our hearts so that we might believe the gospel. There is a purpose, there is a goal, there is a result from this being born again. It is to a living hope. We are born again to a living hope. The word hope, I've mentioned this a number of times, doesn't carry with it the same connotations it does in English. In English, if I say, I hope it's a nice day today, or I hope one of my teams wins in basketball or whatever else, I just am telling you what I wish, what I want. But I don't have any confidence that those things will take place 100% because there's too many variables. There's too many things that can change. I don't control the weather patterns. I don't control how well my team is going to play. But the hope that the Bible describes is a hope of sure and confident expectation because it's not based upon variables. It's based upon the promises of God. And the Bible tells us that it is impossible for God to lie, that He cannot lie. And all of His promises are yes and amen to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so that's the confidence that we have is the firm foundation of all the promises that are made are in God Himself and His character and nature at stake. And so He will make sure that He fulfills all of His promises. And so we can say, I have hope. And that hope is not only now, it's not only for now, but it is looks forward to the future of what God is going to do as He provides, as He provides our salvation for the future. And we look forward with expectation and confidence of that great hope. But it's described here as a living hope, and it is in the present tense. It's an ongoing living hope. It shows that it has a makes a difference in our life now. It is something that comes to those who are dead in their trespasses and sin, who are outside of the promises of God, who are outside of hope, who have no hope in this world, outside of the gospel. And it comes and brings us life. It infuses us with the life-giving energy, the faith to embrace the promises of God, but also through that same faith and that same hope to endure in the midst of hardship and suffering and trials. It is a living hope. It is a future hope based on the completed work of God through Jesus Christ, through the resurrection. Through the resurrection. It's such a glorious truth to be able to proclaim. I love talking about the hope of our eternal life, the resurrection, and especially as we focus on it on a day like today with so many passages of Scripture that talk about our hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul talks to the Thessalonian believers, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. He's not saying don't grieve. He's saying, don't grieve as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, we also will rise. We also have that same confidence. Paul goes on to say that this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. It's a living hope. It's a living hope that takes us through times of sorrow. It's a living hope that takes us through the times of suffering. It is through the resurrection. It's like I said before, and Paul talks about this, through the resurrection that Jesus was proclaimed with power to be the Son of God. It is through the resurrection that Jesus can assure Mary and Martha, as he says to them, that I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe? That is the question in who Jesus is and what he has done. It is through his work, and as we see described for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that we have this hope that last enemy, the enemy of death, will be abolished. We'll pick it up in verse 20. It says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man, Adam, came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. First Christ, or Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God and to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death." And that's why Paul can go on to say, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." It's that confidence and that hope, because death has been defeated, because hope has been given through Jesus Christ, that we can continue to endure and to work in the Lord and know that our work is not in vain. It is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead that we have that hope. If Jesus isn't raised, we have no hope. If Jesus hasn't been raised, you're still in your sins and you're under condemnation. But thank God, Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, and we do have hope. And we do have assurance based on who he is and what he's accomplished through his life and his death and his resurrection. The next thing that we see, the benefit that we derive from being born again, is that we have an inheritance. We, through his great mercy, have been born again to a living hope, but now also to an inheritance. An inheritance. And he describes that inheritance to us. In the Old Testament, the inheritance primarily focused on the promised land that God was going to give his people. And yet, even for them, through the eyes of faith, they saw that the promises encompassed so much more than just a physical land. And so they looked forward to a city, to a country, a heavenly city, a heavenly country. They knew that wasn't the totality of it. And for us, we also see that inheritance that we receive is that eternal life, is this that joy of living in the presence of our Heavenly Father forever and ever because of what Jesus Christ has done. The inheritance is described first. The first three things are described negatively, what it is not. It is imperishable, it is undefiled, and it is unfading. So those three aspects he uses the negative describe. It is imperishable. It can never perish or be corrupted. The NIV, if you put it the other way, it lasts forever. It's that which is incapable of being destroyed or decaying. It is the same thing that matches that inheritance, is that in order to receive that, we also must have those same qualities, as Paul says. "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" So we saw the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's imperishable. It is undefiled. It is unstained by sin. It is pure. It is not corrupted, but is undefiled. It will not spoil. It will not fade away, or it is unfading. It will be as beautifully glorious 1,000 years from the day we first receive it for eternity. It will go on with this glory. It will not fade away. The next thing we see about this inheritance is that it's reserved in heaven. It's reserved in heaven, kept in heaven. Peter demonstrates this aspect of the fact that this inheritance we have, we don't have to worry that somehow by the time we get there, the inheritance is going to be spent. That the inheritance isn't going to be there when we get there. You know, in earthly realms, you can receive an inheritance. You can be included in a will and have an inheritance. But there's no guarantee that inheritance will be there when it's time to receive it. You don't know what might happen to it. There's uncertainty. It could all be spent. It's the person who had the inheritance might have gotten sick and had to spend all of their money to take care of medical needs. They might be, somebody might steal it from them. But not so with this glorious inheritance in heaven. It is reserved in heaven, kept in heaven for you. For those who have faith in Christ. It's reserved in heaven for you who are also protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Protected. Not only is the inheritance secured, but you're protected. You're guarded. You're shielded by God's power so that you will inherit. It's the same thing with an opposite, the inheritance that we have now. We might have an inheritance. The money might still be there. I might walk out the front door and get hit by a car, have a heart attack and die, and I never receive the inheritance. Again, not so here. Both the inheritance is secured and the one who is to receive it is secured because it's by the power of God. It's by the power of God. We see this demonstration again is what shall separate us from the love of Christ or the love of God. And he goes on and lists item after item after item, even death itself will not separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it's through faith. We are protected by the power of God through faith. And that's ultimately where it comes down is our trust in Jesus Christ. Our trust in who God is and what He has done through Jesus Christ, but primarily the object of our faith being the Lord Jesus Christ and His life, death, and resurrection. That's why Paul can say, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one will boast. See, it's by grace. It's a gift that God gives. It's a demonstration of His kindness and mercy that He gives to us. But we receive it through faith. Just like any gift, you have to receive that gift. But if you try to pay for that gift, if you try to say, here, let me give you something for that, it no longer is a gift. If there's a transaction that takes place, it is only a gift as we receive it from God's mercy and grace. And it's not by works. It's not by going to church. It's not by being baptized. It's not by giving your money to the poor. It's not by just trying your hardest to be good. It's not by works. It's not by works of the law. None of those things. It's by faith in Jesus Christ. And it's for a salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. See, there are different aspects of salvation revealed in Scripture. There's that the aspect of when we embrace the gospel message, we are saved. We can be confident that by faith in Jesus Christ, my sins are forgiven and I am saved. The Bible also talks about the aspect of our everyday life. We not only have been saved, we are saved and we are being saved as we live in this life by faith. And then one day we will be saved in the consummation of the great salvation that God has promised we'll have with Him forever. No more death, no more suffering, no more pain, no more sin, no more temptations. It's a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The day that God has set in eternity or in the future of what we are to experience. And then just quickly, just a few notes on the follow-up here is that in this you greatly rejoice, he says. This, the great salvation, our living hope, our inheritance, our great salvation. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. See, it's those things that Paul talks about in verses 3 through 5 that are able to sustain us, that are able to give us the strength, that are able to empower us to endure the suffering that we might experience in this life, the trials that we experience in this life. And even though now, he says, for a little while. Well, a little while, again, as we saw last week, is really to be compared to the eternity. It might be a lifetime of trials here, but in comparison to eternity, it's a little while. If necessary, he says, you have been distressed. And if we're experiencing the trial, it is necessary. That's the idea that it carries. If you are undergoing trial right now, those trials are necessary in your life. God has ordained those trials to be in your life in order to work in you, to conform your heart and your mind and image to the Lord Jesus Christ, to strengthen your faith. Paul says in 1 Peter 4:19 that those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. So one of the things 1 Peter does, if you read it, 1 Peter will give you a biblical, God-centered theology of suffering. And we need that. We need that. That there is suffering according to the will of God. And if we're experiencing that suffering, it is necessary. And sometimes that suffering brings distress. And those trials, as various trials, bring distress in our life. But Paul says, it's so that the proof of your faith, the demonstration of its genuineness, the test of genuineness, the English Standard Version said, or proven character, it demonstrates the trials demonstrate in our life the genuineness of our faith, which is more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire. The whole idea of testing gold by fire is to purify it. As when gold is heated, the dross, the impurities come to the top and it's skimmed off and continues to have the heat affect the gold. And more purities come to the top. And it's the same thing for our faith. Those trials, those suffering that we experience are oftentimes likened to that fire that we go through. But just as that demonstrates the genuineness and the purity of the faith, so or of gold, so also our faith through trials demonstrates its genuineness. And that ultimately it says it may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Praise and glory and honor for the believer. Having gone through the suffering, having endured to the end the great reward of what's been promised through Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say, though you do not see Him, you love Him. Though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. It's all that we experience. The great hope that we have and the assurance of that inheritance that we have gives us all that we need to endure, to look forward to that great hope. The question is this morning is, do you have that hope? Do you have that hope? Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? Are you trusting in Him for the forgiveness of your sins, for the assurance of eternal life? Again, there's nothing you can do. Jesus did it all. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. It's by faith that we receive that forgiveness and the assurance of eternal life. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your mercy and Your goodness. Lord, I pray that this great hope of the resurrection would resound within our hearts and our minds, would be a source of strength for us, not only as we see Jesus raised from the dead, but all the implications that it has for us as we embrace Him by faith. and know that our sins are forgiven, and know that just as He overcame death in the grave, so also will we in Him. We thank You for this glorious hope. In Jesus' name, amen.